then one may not feel able to claim that he personally knows that person, that is, enjoys a personal relationship with him. The scriptures employ this distinction often. The Hebrew word yada, and the Greek words ginosko and oida. Now, forgive me, but you've got to write these things into your syllabus if you want it to make sense. That is, if you look back, if you happen to care to want to look back some years later and you don't have these things written in, it just doesn't mean anything. And I'm sorry that it isn't printed in the syllabus. It's just too difficult to type in Hebrew and Greek into a stencil every time that you have a word. So I appreciate your bearing with me and writing in these things. The Hebrew word yada and the Greek word ginosko and oida are used in a number of instances in the sense of personal knowledge of fellowship, love, or favor. The following scriptures will serve to illustrate this point. Judges 2:10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know yada." Obviously, it's not ginosko. Who did not know, that is, not in Judges, unless we're in the Septuagint, okay, but we're not in the Septuagint, right? Okay. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." Jeremiah 24:7, "And I will give them a heart to know yada, me, to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart," a heart to know me. That's different from knowing a lot of facts about God. Boy, that's different. Jeremiah 31:34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, yada." They won't teach each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know yada. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Matthew 7:23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, ginosko. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Very sad words. I never knew you. Now, God obviously knows everything about everybody. It's not knowledge of cognition, knowledge of facts about people. It's a personal knowledge. I never knew you. A knowledge of personal relationship. John, yes, Mr. B. John 7, 26 through 29. "And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know, ginosko. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" What's that? That's knowledge of facts. They don't really know who this man is, that is, identification of the man. That's just a knowledge of facts. "However, we know," oida, "we know," oida, "where this man is from." Again, that's a knowledge of fact. We know where he's from, where he was born, what part of the country he's come from. "But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows ginosko." No one knows ginosko, where he is from. Again, that's simple factual knowledge, cognitive knowledge. "Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know," oida, "you both know me, and know," oida, "where I am from." Again, it's a simple cognitive knowledge. You know me, you know where I am from. See, this "you know me" is cognitive knowledge. Here's knowledge of a person That's merely knowledge of facts about the person. And then he says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Boy, God. You do not know him. See, you do not know him. I know him, Oida, because I am from him and he sent me. And there we must stop. We were at the bottom of page 41 last time. John chapter 8, verse 14 and verses 18 and 19. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know. For I know where I came from. And where I am going. But you do not know. Same word, oida. Where I came from or where I am going. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know, oida, neither me nor my Father. If you knew, again, oida, me, you would know, again, oida, my Father also. John 8, verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him. You have not come to know him. But I know him, oida. And if I say that I do not know, oida, him, I shall be a liar like you. Boy, that's pretty straightforward. I shall be a liar like you. But I do know, oida, him, and keep his word. You know, I think it's very difficult for a person to read the claims of Christ and not be confronted with a very, very important decision as to who he is. It's very difficult. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know Ginosko, thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know Ginosko, God, or rather to be known Ginosko, by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, oida, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Hebrews 8:11. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, Ginosko. For all shall know me, oida. From the least to the greatest of them, Mr. Beaver. Fascinating. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, gnosko. Because it did not know him, gnosko. Do you notice by now, each time we get to a parenthesis, you're wondering whether it's gnosko or oida? That could in itself tell you something. First John chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We are from God. He who knows God, gnosko, listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know, gnosko, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, gnosko. The one who does not love does not know God, gnosko, for God is love. Now a note on the distinction between gnosko and oida. Now, there it doesn't really matter which you put first, except the space is bigger for gnosko and smaller for oida. So, see, what I have my secretary do, I have her count out the number of characters, either Hebrew or Greek, and then double that number and leave that space. So that's why you have different size spaces. On the distinction between gnosko and oida, much has been written. Thayer admits that certain scriptures, quote, seem to indicate that sometimes at least gnosko and oida are nearly interchangeable. But still wishes to retain some distinction. That is, he guards himself. He doesn't say they're interchangeable in some instances. He says they're nearly interchangeable. Arndt and Gingrich do not address themselves to the issue. That's fascinating. I mean, you can read the article in Arndt and Gingrich on gnosko and on oida. Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament states that oida, quote, can also be synonymous with gnosko. In the absolute use in the Koine, it is hard to establish any distinction of meaning. One must thus beware of pressing the distinctive senses. Thus, in Mark 4:13, you do not know, oida, this parable. And how will you know, gnosko, all parables? One can hardly demonstrate any difference, and it is hard to see any distinction in nuance as between Matthew 7:23, I never, gnosko, knew you, I never knew you. Compare Luke 13:27. I do not know, oida, where you are from. But he's comparing Matthew 7:23 and Matthew 25:12. I do not know, oida, you. I never knew, gnosko, you. I do not know, oida, you. Kittel also refers to Moltmann and Milligan as holding the same view, and to Kramer, who does not. Of course, the only proper way to establish distinction of meaning is by inductive study of each usage of both words. If a distinction can be discovered there, then we have a basis on which to claim and employ it. That is, that is the sound method of procedure. This brief study of some of those uses of yada, ginosko, and leda in which knowledge of personal relationship is meant, there are a number of such uses. By the way, I've only alluded to a few of them to understand that. There are many uses of yada, ginosko, and oida in this manner, may serve as background for the understanding of this view. Which view are we talking about? That was a long time ago. So you have to go back to page 40. This view is foreknowledge of fellowship of elect fallen men as the basis of predestination. Foreknowledge of fellowship. Romans 8:29 is understood in this view to mean that those whom God foreknew, in the sense of personal fellowship arising from God's loving choice, he also predetermined, to share the likeness of the image of his Son. Now let's read that again. Romans 8:29 is understood in this view to mean that those whom God foreknew, in the sense of personal fellowship arising from God's loving choice, he also predetermined to share the likeness of the image of his Son. Those whom he foreknew, in this sense, he predetermined to this end. Just as ginosko is used in the sense of knowledge of personal relationship, so it is contended that pragnosko is used here in the sense of foreknowledge of personal relationship. Ginosko is understood to be used a number of times in this sense, in knowledge of personal relationship. So prognosko is understood to mean a foreknowledge of personal relationship. Thus, in this view, three steps may be distinguished. First, God decided to bestow his love upon certain fallen men. Second, God foreknew those particular men with the knowledge of personal relationship. And third, God predetermined what he would do for and to those particular men whom he thus foreknew. That's the way the scheme is laid out. Okay, that presupposes, of course, decree to create and permit the fall. In other words, we're talking now within an infralapsarian context. However, a difficulty seems to arise in connection with 1 Peter 1:1-2, where Peter writes to those who are elect ones, according to prognosis of God the Father, elect ones according to foreknowledge of God the Father. Here, foreknowledge appears to precede election. See, a moment ago, you have election preceding foreknowledge. Now here, foreknowledge precedes election. But how does this order comport with Issue's understanding of Romans 8:29? Perhaps Peter is saying that those upon whom God had decided to bestow his love, thereby foreknowing them, he chose to salvation, thereby electing them. This verse would then not conflict with Romans 8:29 if the following order of steps were adopted. Now here's an adjustment in the order of steps. One, God decided to bestow his love upon certain fallen men, assumed in both verses in this view's understanding of foreknowledge in this special usage. Two, God thus foreknew those particular men with the knowledge of personal relationship, both verses. Three, God elected these very men to salvation, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And four, God predetermined what he would do for and to these men, thus foreknown and elected, Romans 8:29. So that way you'd have foreknowledge, election, and predetermination in that order. So that switches or modifies the order up above in those three steps at the end of the first paragraph. Well, that is the first problem, and this is one way in which there is an attempted resolution of the problem. Mr. Templeton, are you asking what is the necessity of moving from knowledge of precognition to a foreknowledge of fellowship? What's the necessity of pressing to that? Why can't you just retain a foreknowledge of cognition? Why the distinction between those two kinds of knowledge? Oh, excuse me, now that confused me a little. Did you get the impression I was making a distinction between gnosko and oida? Forgive me, I certainly did not wish to convey that impression. I'm not interested in what you intend and what is received. I was intending to convey the impression that gnosko and oida are virtually interchangeable. Again, in these first two paragraphs on page 43, I really did not intend to make a distinction between oida and gnosko. I'm really working only with gnosko. Only with gnosko and prognosko. Because that's the word prognosko and prognosis, the other word, with which we're having the problem in terms of these particular verses. We looked at other references in which those words are used on page 40. That is, there are five uses of prognosko and two uses of prognosis, and I listed all of them and then mentioned that the two crux ones were Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. So now I've come back to those two crux verses, in both of which you have gnosko, not oida. And I'm really not trying to make a distinction between oida and gnosko, but only trying to stress that in gnosko you have a distinction in the New Testament between this knowledge of cognition and knowledge of personal relationship. And that therefore, this view contends that also in prognosko, you can recognize the distinction between a foreknowledge of cognition and a foreknowledge of personal relationship. And then this view tries to work in that foreknowledge of personal relationship with the other exegetical data. And has a problem with Romans 8:29, where it puts foreknowledge and then predetermination, and in 1 Peter where it puts election and then foreknowledge. So that what I'm trying to do is sort out where these things go in some kind of a scheme. And in this, and again, this is all in regard to view number two. Again, we left that behind, I know. Perhaps we should have reviewed that before we started this again today. But it's all in regard to number two, which offers this as a, in regard, page 39, to the problem of relating foreknowledge to election. So I really didn't intend to give the impression that I'm now making a distinction between oida and gnosis, but only trying to introduce the distinction between foreknowledge of cognition and foreknowledge of personal relationship. Okay? Mr. Harbour, let me back up. You see, at the end of the first paragraph on page 43, what this suggests in connection with Romans 8:29 is a bestowal of love, as a result, a foreknowing of personal relationship, and then a predetermining or predestination. See, predetermining is the same as predestination in the way it's translated. So that you have this bestowal of love, foreknowledge of personal relationship, and predestination. So then, the question which 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 raises is, well then, where does election come in? Because here it's elect according to foreknowledge, which means that foreknowledge comes before election. If it's election according to foreknowledge, the foreknowledge has to come before the election. So then there's a shifting in order to accommodate that datum, and thus you have a new order in the bottom of the second paragraph, and that puts in the bestowal of love, the foreknowledge of personal relationship, the election, and the predetermination or predestination. So it makes election distinct from predestination, okay? And it makes really election a kind of a general thing, elect to salvation, and then predestination, a predetermination for a particular, in this case, proximate end. So what it really is a theological construct which attempts to put all of these items into some sort of order. Yes? So it's said. That's right. That is not specifically included in this second view, that concept. All we've attempted to do is to take the exegetical data, the words as they're used in Scripture, and see what can be done with them in terms of various views. Now, I recognize that. I also recognize that sometimes, for instance, in the verses that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes foreknow is taken to mean foreordain. Yes, I recognize that. Yeah. Mr. Beaver. Okay. A second problem that arises upon the adoption of view two is that of God's knowing persons who did not as yet exist. That is, we have clear scriptural evidence for the idea of God knowing existing persons with the knowledge of personal relationships. But these persons were all living at the time God is said to have known them. Against you two, it is objected that God cannot bestow special love upon or be personally related to as yet non-existent persons. How can you love someone who doesn't exist? That is, with a personal love. Okay? In reply to this objection, it is urged that Romans 9, 11-13 seems to say that such a thing is possible. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God chose Jacob as Abraham's spiritual descendant. This choice, made before Jacob existed, is described in this passage in terms of God's bestowing his love upon Jacob as follows. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Mr. Moore, in addition to this passage, Jeremiah 1:5 and 31:3 are urged. Jeremiah 1:5 states, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah 31:3 states, "The Lord appeared to me from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." To the proponents of this view, these verses and some other considerations answer the objection that God cannot know or bestow special love upon persons who only potentially exist, who haven't yet come into existence, but are certain to come into existence. See, that's the second objection. And that objection is very strong in a number of people's minds. Let me show you how strong that objection really is. Every once in a while, you run up against someone who has a very difficult time with the salvation of Old Testament saints. Oh, it's such a hard thing for them to understand or to see how before Christ died, before Christ accomplished redemption, God could do anything for or to Old Testament saints. Now, some, if you work with them a little while, are able to assent to the idea that God, in prospect of the cross, could, that is, they're able to receive it, they're able to grasp it, they're able to accept it, could do something in a kind of a positional way, a kind of an external way for these persons. God could, for instance, they can accept the term saved, but when pressed is specifically what they mean or what they understand by that, they can accept the idea that God could cover over their sins. Maybe not really forgive them, but cover them over, and that God could justify them. And that they can buy, because Hebrews 11 and Romans 4 and Galatians 3, and they can buy that idea. God could justify them, but you see, that's objective. That's their standing. That's their external relationship to the law of God. But when it comes to the state, to their spiritual condition, it's very difficult for them to accept the idea that God can actually apply anything subjectively to them on the basis of Christ's finished work as viewed in prospect, because they feel that the time factor, because of time, because of the time-bound character of Christ's accomplishment of redemption. Therefore, you can't really view the benefits of Christ's redemption in a subjective way as being applicable to these Old Testament people. For instance, for a long time, it was held that Old Testament people could be called saints, but they were unregenerate. So you had unregenerate saints. And that idea is still resisted in a number of circles. I feel very, very gratified that in the last 15 years, there has been a gradual but perceptible movement in the direction of affirming that Old Testament saints were indeed regenerate. I've been very pleased to see that. I have worked myself in a very small way as trying to build bridges in that direction. And I've been very pleased to see the way that idea has been spreading. But the idea of Old Testament saints being united to Christ, when Christ didn't even come to earth, or Christ didn't even die yet, or any other of those benefits of redemption that pertain to that kind of personal relationship to the Son of God, is very, very difficult for them to accept. And it's really something that has to be worked on and thought through very carefully. It's somewhat analogous to this very situation. How can God foreknow with the knowledge of personal relationship people who do not as yet exist? So that's something we'll have to ponder further. However, our time is gone. Of the relationship of foreknowledge and election. Foreknowledge and election. Thus far, we've noted two views which attempt to relate foreknowledge to election. One is a foreknowledge of cognition, a favorable response to the gospel as the basis of election. And the second is foreknowledge of fellowship of elect fallen men as the basis of predestination. Now view three on page 44. Foreknowledge of cognition of elect fallen men as the basis of predestination. Now the difference between that, you see, and the second view on page 40 is that the second view is foreknowledge of fellowship. This is foreknowledge of cognition. Foreknowledge of cognition of elect fallen men as the basis of predestination. This view sees foreknowledge in the sense of factual knowledge as coming between God's election of some fallen men to salvation and God's predetermining of them to conformity to Christ. Because God has elected some men, he knows who they are, and these he predestines to become like Christ. So you have election, foreknowledge of fact, cognition, and predetermination or predestination, that order. This construct would comport with Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate, but appears to have difficulty with 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. However, as we have previously noted, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 speaks of elect ones according to foreknowledge of God the Father. Here, foreknowledge appears to be prior to election instead of consequent upon it. And that seems to be an insuperable difficulty. That is, putting the two verses together. To make it foreknowledge of cognition, the two verses then do not seem to be able to be reconciled. View four, foreknowledge of personal relationship of fallen men as the basis of election, foreknowledge of cognition of elect fallen men as the basis of predestination. Although at this point the weary scholar may be tempted to apply Occam's razor, yet this view should at least be given a brief perusal. Question? Briefly. Apply the razor to the explanation. Splendid. Occam's razor is simply the idea that in an attempt to explain any given set of data, the preferable thing is to give an explanation which has the fewest complicated aspects to it. That is, an attempt to give the simplest explanation to any given set of data. So Occam's razor merely says, cut off all unnecessary baggage, or in case of explanations, cut off those that seem to be heaping up explanations which are really not necessary. This view adopts the following order of steps. One, God decided to bestow his love upon certain fallen men. Two, God foreknew these men with the knowledge of personal relationship. You see, that follows from number one. Then three, God elected these men to salvation. Four, God foreknew, factually, that these men were elect ones. That is, that follows on number three. And then five, God predetermined what he would do for and to these men, thus foreknown in both senses, and elected. Now, this view is a proposal calculated to fit all of the biblical data. As such, it may be guilty of multiplying entities, as Occam phrases. However, it is really no different from view number two, with the exception that it makes explicit what was already implicit between steps three and four of view two. Now, steps three and four of view two are found on page 43. Page 43. Between steps three and four, see, you have step three, God elected these very men to salvation. And if he elected these very men to salvation, implicitly involved in that is a factual foreknowledge of those who are elect men. Okay, so that's already implicit in view number two. And then it has the additional advantages of taking into account both uses of know in Scripture and of comporting with both Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:1-2. It is to be admitted that it is the most complicated of these views, a distinct disadvantage when attempting to explain these things to the average Christian. But it certainly avoids the difficulties of view number three, and is perhaps slightly more sweeping in its explanatory power than view number two. And it certainly avoids the problems of overcoming the effects of depravity and the lack of scriptural basis for prevenient grace found in view number one. So, it seems rather obvious from this that I'm really commending this view number four. Mr. Harbour, if you did that, Mr. Harbour, just interchange two and four, let's see, what would that do? God decided to bestow his love. God foreknew factually, he couldn't foreknew that these were elected ones, until he had elected them. He could foreknow factually that he had decided to bestow his love upon them. And then you could have God's election and then God's foreknowledge of relationship in number four, and then God's predetermination. If you did that, let's see. That would be the preliminary phase of phase of number two at the top of page 43 at the end of that first paragraph. In other words, that's where we would have come in those three steps. I don't think we can talk about reprobation in the simple sense that we can talk about election. I think reprobation you have to talk about in a complex sense, because it includes two basic elements. Okay? That's the fault of the person who's speaking, not the fault of the listener. See, you know, let me make a little excursus here, all right? Excuse me for this. Constantly, We who are public speakers, who speak all the time, as you're in more and more ministry, you may wind up speaking, say, on the average 5 times a week, okay? We who speak publicly can very easily get into a frame of mind in which we blame the listeners for not getting what we say. And that's very easy to do. That may be a kind of a cop-out, because the responsibility for making things clear rests on the speaker, not upon the hearer. The hearer is not really in a position to clarify things unless he can ask a lot of questions. Well, in most cases, people in the audience don't ask a lot of questions. That is, unless you give them opportunity to do so. It's not a classroom situation. And so when we preach, frequently people just sit there, and we expect them to get it, and if they don't get it, that's their fault, you know. So I have apparently, again, not made myself clear. In the uses of no in Scripture, I'm not attempting to make a distinction between gnosko and oida, but between factual knowledge and knowledge of personal relationship. That's what I mean by both uses of no in Scripture. In other words, I would find both uses, Mr. Hargrove, of no in Yada, both uses of no in Gnosko, and both uses of no in Oida. Okay? Yes, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Mr. Beaver. Salvation, when Paul says predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ, there you've got a pretty definite object. You could say, does that include other aspects of salvation? You can think of a lot of aspects that are included in that. But there are some aspects which you may feel are not swept up in that conception. And then Peter may be using the idea in a more general sense. Yes, I was saved. And that's okay in one sense of the word. But if that's the only way they understand it, then there's some problem here.
When I first appropriated God's salvation.
Yes. All right. Yeah. When the work of salvation was begun. that's really good. And a lot of people don't think of the work of salvation going on and then coming to a completion, finality. You got a long time. The scriptures do use different terms. And it may be that some of the terms are more inclusive and some are less inclusive. Well, I should like to press on, but not the... if we have other questions that you want to bring up. Obviously, we're not through this yet because we have to deal with reprobation, and that throws a fair amount of light back on the whole question as well. So, reprobation. According to Louis Burkhoff, reprobation may be defined as that eternal decree of God whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operations of his special grace, and to punish them for their sins to the manifestation of his justice. Now, Burkhoff has very carefully thought through that definition and weighed every word in it. According to A.A. Hodge, reprobation is the aspect which God's eternal decree presents in its relation to that portion of the human race which shall be finally condemned for their sins. It is first negative, inasmuch as it consists in passing over these and refusing to elect them to life, and second, positive, inasmuch as they are condemned to eternal misery. In respect to its negative element, reprobation is simply sovereign, since those passed over were no worse than those elected, and the simple reason both for the choosing and for the passing over was the sovereign good pleasure of God. In respect to its positive element, reprobation is not sovereign, but simply judicial, because God inflicts misery in any case only as the righteous punishment of sin. So you've got two different grounds, two different bases here that are operative in connection with these two aspects of reprobation. And we're going to look at those rather closely and see whether they'll stand up. Mr. Dixon. I know that the term is eudokia. I know that. I understand that. And you could say, well, it's a euphemism. The way Scripture sometimes speaks of death. But it does seem incongruous to use a euphemism in relation to the reprobate. And therefore, it tends to stumble people. If by God's good pleasure, we do not mean that he takes pleasure, that he delights in, that he is on the whole in favor of. We don't mean that by God's good pleasure. But simply, what seemed good to him to do. Apart from whether he delights in it or not. Now, last year, I suggested a concept which I remember you were together with the seniors when you were middle, isn't that right? I remember Joe Basil. Remember Joe Basil? Remember Joe Basil?
Yeah.
Who can forget? I remember Joe Basil throwing up his hands when I was discussing the concept of the will of God and feeling that we were hopelessly mired in semantics. I suggested a distinction which I feel is rather important, which he thought was supererogatory. I suggested a distinction God's will as causative and God's will as permissive, both involving a predetermination on God's part. And I suggested that you could speak of the will of God in terms of his causative will or his permissive will, and you can, of course, speak of God's will as preceptive, which is addressed to man's obedience, whereas this is usually addressed to events of history, and this is addressed to man's obedience, and this one, of course, man can choose to obey or disobey. Addressed to that, then I suggested another category, which for him at the moment did not seem to be helpful. What I suggested was that there are some things which God does not, on the whole, desire or prefer, and in which he is not in favor of, which he nevertheless permits. He does not desire them, but nevertheless he permits them. He did not desire the fall. He does not desire sin in any form. He cannot look with favor upon it. He does not desire it. And yet he permits it. And he does not desire the death of the wicked. Nevertheless, the death of the wicked happens. And I suggested that God permits the wicked to go on in his wickedness, and thus, thank you so much, and thus to buy, to earn a just death. I then suggested that there are some things which God does desire and in which he's in favor of, and in which he's in favor of, and in which he takes pleasure, but which for good and sufficient reasons, that is good and sufficient to himself alone, he does not cause. He does not bring about. And you can say, God desires that all men should be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But for reasons sufficient to himself, he does not cause that, sufficiently cause that to happen. And in fact, in relation to all good actions in which he would delight to see his creatures accomplished, he does not efficiently cause his creatures to perform all good actions or the best actions of which they're capable. He desires them, but for reasons sufficient to himself, he does not cause them. I include both those categories under this heading, the desiderative will of God. Desiderative means simply desire. What God, desiderative means what one desires. And so I distinguish what God desires from what he causes and what he permits. Because there are some things he desires but does not cause, and there are some things which he does not desire but nevertheless permits. So, in a sense, this one relates to these two. Of course, in a sense, they all relate to each other. You understand that? For instance, that in terms of God's precepts, he commands man what he shall do, what he shall believe, and what he shall do in terms of action. But does he cause that men shall do these things? In some cases, yes. In other cases, he permits them to disobey. So these two are also involved with this. So in a sense, there is an interrelationship between all aspects of the will of God. Mr. Dixon. I think we have to get a little bit further into reprobation and into preterition before I can answer that. That is, answer it meaningfully. It's directly on the point, obviously. But let's get a little bit further into that and then come back to that, all right? It's a very sharp question. Some scriptures pertinent to the doctrine. Romans 9. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor